And I want to jump right into it this morning. I believe that the Lord's got a message for us today. I love how God works, how there's things that we plan and we look towards, and how God just knows exactly what we need this morning here in this place. The title of the message this morning is simply, Who Told You That? Who Told You That? And we're going to be in Judges chapter 6 for the most part. You can kind of go there and kind of get ready for that, and you can get something out to take some notes with me this morning. But I want to talk about something today that I believe that is happening in all of us, and that is that there are lies of the enemy, that the enemy of your very soul would love for you to believe. Lies of things have said of who told you that you weren't good enough at one point in your life. Who told you that you weren't smart enough? Who told you that you weren't attractive enough? Who told you that you weren't lovable? Who told you that God has abandoned you, that God will forsake you? Who told you that you're never going to amount to anything? And the reason why I think this is so timely today is as we look at the world around us and we see what's happening, specifically as we see what's happening in Ukraine and in Russia. Over this last week, since all that started, I would say it's probably close to 30, if not more, people at different times have reached out over the last week asking very good questions. Questions like, hey Andy, where's God in the middle of this? Why does it seem like God's not doing anything? Why is it that when we pray and we believe and we're hoping, we don't see any results? Where's the miracles at? Where's God in the midst of all of this? And I started thinking about that and praying about that and really thinking about the message that God has for us today, because I believe that there's lies that the enemy has spoken to you that maybe you've believed about yourself. Things that the enemy maybe has spoken to you about your own life and your own future and your own capabilities. And listen, the enemy will love nothing more than just to get us sidetracked in believing his lies, believing all the things that we know really aren't true, but then over time we just start to believe them, we start to bring them into our heart, into our soul. And quite honestly, my heart hurts this morning, it really does. My heart hurts not just over what's happening in Ukraine, which it certainly does, but it got me really passionate about what I want to talk about today. I think the Lord is in this because my heart breaks for you. My heart breaks for you that if you're here today and you don't think you're good enough, or you don't think you've amounted to what you're supposed to do, or if you think you've made so many mistakes, especially for those that might be here today that feel like God is just far from you, like you just can't hear him and you don't know where he is, and maybe you're starting to believe the lie that he's kind of left you and he's kind of abandoned you. My heart hurts for you. And I know that it's happening because I hear it all the time. And these are the same lies at times that I'll believe if I'm not careful. And so I want to go to where the lies began. I want to set the stage before we get to Judges. And today I want to talk about three lies that the enemy would love for us to believe. Three lies that will help hurt our faith. Three lies that the enemy keeps speaking to us, coming off of a passage in Judges chapter 6 dealing with Gideon. But before we do that, I want to set the stage of the lies and where it began. If you got your Bibles, you can turn it real quickly. In Genesis chapter 3 is where the lies begin. And again, I want to kind of just build the case of the lies and know where the real enemy is, know who the enemy is of our life, know what the enemy's trying to do, because I think some of it is if we just can recognize the schemes and the tactics of the enemy, it helps us push through those times when we doubt, those times of crisis, those times where our faith is waning. And right now, our faith is being tested. Our faith is tested every day, but maybe especially today, your faith is being tested. And again, I just keep going back to what the enemy is trying to do. In fact, I put something on social media this last week that stirred a lot of good conversation and a lot of response, and that was simply this, that if the enemy, if Satan can't make you bad, then he'll make you indifferent. That's typically the first step down a very slippery slope. We become indifferent about church. We become indifferent about worship. We become indifferent about reading God's word. We become indifferent about praying. We become numb to the things in the world around us. And if the enemy can't just throw something before us and cause us to trip and fall and to fall into sin, which hopefully he can't just do that like real easily, how easy it is just to make us indifferent about stuff, indifferent about our neighbors, about our world around us. Where does that all begin? Where does it all start? It starts in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, it says that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, and this is Eve, he says to Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you will not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor should you touch it. And if you do, you will die. Now, real quick, Adam and Eve knew the rules. There was literally one rule. They had one rule to live off of. I don't know how long they were around with God, but it was God and Adam and Eve. There was harmony. There was animals. They're in the garden. It is paradise on earth, and they had one rule. Don't touch, don't eat the tree in the middle of the garden. You can do anything else you want to do. You can eat off of anything else you want to eat from. Just don't touch that one. It's interesting is that when Satan approaches her and challenges God's word, she knew God's word. She knew what he said. And I want you to be thinking about how this is in the context of our life. Many people know God. Many people even know God's word. But how easy it is for the enemy just to cause a little question, just to cause a little doubt. The first thing that Satan says to her is, did God really say that? Now, I don't know about you, but I know in my life, I've heard that negative voice often. Did God actually say that? Is that what God's word actually means? Does God really, truly think that way? And all of a sudden, it causes you to maybe second-guess God. I'm telling you, the enemy can get us to second-guess God's goodness and his truth. It's a real slippery slope from there about trusting him with the rest of our life. So Eve responds to the serpent and says, no, we can do all these other things. We just can't eat from this. And here's the response from the serpent. The serpent says to the woman, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So then, most of us know the rest of the story. Eve just grabs a hold of the fruit. She eats it. She turns to her husband, Adam. He eats it. What happens next is the reason why there's evil in the world today. You want to ask the question, why is there a Putin in the world today? Why is this happening? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why is there disease? Why are there issues? Why do things fall apart? Why do relationships suffer? It's this lie. At this moment, it all begins. The moment Eve reaches her hand out and touches the tree, there is separation from God. And she gives it to Adam. And they both eat it. Because of one moment in time, believing one little skew of the truth, where the enemy says, God didn't really say it that way. God didn't really mean it that way. God, listen, you're going to be fine. Come on, I'm saying this because I know that voice, and I know you know that voice. Do we really have to live according to this Bible? Is God really going to do that? Is that really what it says? Is that really how we're supposed to live our life? Is that really morally and ethically? Is that really what God is saying? Come on, you're going to be fine. You're going to be fine. It's just a little sin. It's just a little lie. It's just a little twist, a little turn of the dial. This is where sin begins. What happens next is heartbreaking. What happens next, again, in the garden, we go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. This is now God, and God has now entered into the garden, and God calls to Adam and says, where are you? Where are you? See, what happened is because of the lie of the enemy, Adam and Eve realized that they were separated. All of a sudden, they realized that they were naked. All of a sudden, for the first time, listen, Adam and Eve never experienced fear until this moment. There is no fear. There is no fear in the garden. There's no fear of any animals. There's no fear of anything. And all of a sudden, in one moment, there's fear for the first time. And there's separation. And they hide. Listen, God's the only person they know. They don't know anybody else. They know each other. They know God. And that's it. And they're hiding on the God that created them. Adam says this, he said, when I heard the sound of you in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Listen to what God says. This is where the title this morning comes from. God's response is, who told you that? Who told you to be afraid? Who told you to hide? Who told you that you were naked? Who told you that? You can imagine the joy of the enemy at that moment. Let me be very blunt and very clear with you. Those of you that are Christians in your room, let's understand one thing, that there is a real enemy of your soul that hates every single fiber of your being. Let's not mask around. Let's not play around this morning. There is a real devil, a real Satan that hates everything about what you stand for. And he hates you. And he is the father of lies. He knows no truth. There is no truth in him. He hates everything about you. He hates that God gets your worship. He hates that God created you. He hates that you worship God. He hates that God loves you. And yet, how often do we toy around with sin? And we think it's just not that bad. Understand, there's a real enemy that is after your very soul, not just your career, not just your marriage, not just your kids, not just your future, not just your health, but your very, very soul. And sin separates us from God. And all he needs to do is just to get us to believe the little lies he says. John 8:44, here it is, there's a description of the devil. He says, "You are the father of the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." So Jesus is speaking to a person. And he says, "He was a murderer in the beginning and does not stand in truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." 1 Peter 5:8 gives another descriptive of Satan. It says that to be sober-minded, to be watchful, because your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And he might not be able to run up and just pounce on you and just devour your soul, so instead he just whispers lies. He whispers partial truths. You know that in the Bible, Satan actually tried to use Scripture to trick Jesus? He uses little half-truths, causing us to be indifferent, causing us to be quiet, causing us just to question if God is good. Right now, what's happening in the world? There's a lot of people right now that the enemy is just running rampant in the fear and in our minds, asking the same questions that we're going to see Gideon ask. God, if you're there, where are you right now? God, if you're really out there, why are we suffering? God, do you even notice me? Do you even care? Judges chapter 6, let me give us a little context before we jump into the life of Gideon. Let me set the stage of what's happening. Let's go back to Moses, okay, Moses, the book of Exodus. Moses leads over 1 million people out of Egypt. The Israelites are in slavery for 400 years. They're stuck there. They're in bondage. God raises up Moses. Moses goes in. Come on, you know it. Let my people go, right? And Moses leads the people out. They cross the Red Sea. They're heading to the Promised Land, which is Canaan. The Promised Land isn't really far away. It's within walking distance in a short period of time. It's not real far. It took them 40 years to get there. Why? Because they sinned. They did evil on the sight of the Lord. They lost their way. These are the people that literally saw the entire sea split. They walked through it on dry ground. They saw God provide food. They saw God provide a fire by night and cloud by day to guide them, to lead them. They had everything in place, and they still constantly rebelled against God. Moses often called them stiff-necked people. In fact, at one point, God told Moses, "Hey, go get your people." And Moses' response was, "What do you mean, my people?" Literally, it's one of the funniest scriptures. It's like Moses, like, "No, you mean your people. These are your people." It's a mess. Because of their sin, because of their lack of faith, they see the Promised Land, but there's giants in there. They come back and say, "Nope, we can't go in there." And God says, "Fine, none of you are going to go in there." That entire generation, only Joshua is the one that steps foot in the Promised Land. Moses dies, Joshua takes over. Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. You know, Joshua, probably an account in Scripture that would trigger is the walls of Jericho. Jericho is one of the last major cities before Canaan, and so they marched around it. That was one of the biggest victories. Into the Promised Land they go. They're in the Promised Land. Joshua dies. When Joshua dies, there is then another 400 years of the time of the Judges. This is where the book of Judges come into play. Judges are people who are leading the people group spiritually. They're not kings. There's a period of judges. In the book of Judges, it mentions 12 particular judges. If you count Joshua as a judge, that'll be 13. Samson on the back side of it is the 14th judge. So there's approximately 14 judges, 12 mentioned in the book, spanning 400 years. It's the time of the judges. Gideon is one of those judges. He's one for 40 years. Just like the Israelites and just like the future kings, there's good judges, there's bad judges. There's good times, there's bad times. There's times where Israel is prosperous. There's times where Israel is doing everything great. There's times, like we're about to read, where they did evil in the sight of the Lord and God gave them over to their sin and God gave them over to the Midianites and said, here, fine, if that's what you want, go for it. Right after the judges are the time of the kings. Saul is the first king of Israel. By the way, you know why the Israelites wanted a king. They wanted a king because all the other nations had kings. That was the only reason, that was why they wanted a king. God was meant to be their king the entire time. They had God as their king. They were the only nation that had God as their king. Everybody else had human kings, and the Israelites are looking around going, hey, we want a king. And so again, God gives them over to the desire, and Saul becomes the first king. You would recognize Saul because that's where David and Goliath come into play, and the reign of Saul. Saul starts to lose it towards the end, and then on it goes from there. Where we find the Israelites in Judges chapter 6 is that they're being heavily oppressed by the Midianites. The Midianites are a region south of them. The Midianites, God told them to get rid of them, to conquer them, but because of sin, they didn't do it, and so God turns them over to the Midianites. He says, fine, if you're not going to do what I tell you to do, for 7 years, he turns them over to the Midianites, and the Midianites are just annihilating everything the Israelites are trying to do. This is where we find the passage today. The Israelites are hiding. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding out in small places because every time they pop their head up, the Midianites would come in and would take everything over. They're heavily, heavily oppressed people at the time. And this is where Gideon comes into play. Now let's turn to Judges chapter 6. That's kind of the history and the context that we're going to find this passage in today. In Judges chapter 6, I'm going to pull out three lies that the enemy still uses, three lies that Gideon was believing, and three lies that you and I believe. In Judges chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, it says, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. In other words, they were hiding. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number, both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land they came in. And Israel was brought very low. And this last sentence here. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And God responded. Lie number one, here we go, write this down. The first lie that the enemy would love for you to believe, the first lie we're going to read here, is that this is just the way it's going to be. See, the enemy would love for you to believe this morning that your life is done, like this is it. The enemy would love for you to believe that it's not going to get any better. The enemy would love for you to believe that your marriage is what it is, it's not going to get better, that your kids aren't going to get better, that there's no future, there's no hope. That when you look at yourself and you see all the mistakes you've made, the enemy would love for you to say, this is it. This is all it's ever going to be. You're not going to amount to anything. You're not going to succeed. You're not going to make anything of your life. This is it. It's the way it's going to be. The situation, the sickness, the war, everything, this is just it. This is how it's going to be. Let's read in Judges 6, verse 11 to 12. In Judges 6, 11 to 12, it says, the angel of the Lord, this is the angel of Yahweh, the word Yahweh, this is the Lord, this is Jesus in the Old Testament. So Jesus in the Old Testament actually came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, Watch this. O mighty man of valor, I assure you, I tell you, Gideon did not feel like a mighty man of valor at the moment he was called a mighty man of valor. Gideon is inside of a wine press, beating out wheat, which should have been done out in the open, but he's in a wine press hiding because of fear. He's trembling. He's afraid. His family, his entire people group, everybody is hiding. Everybody is afraid. And yet the angel of the Lord comes down and says, "Hey, O mighty man of valor." When I read that, I actually felt encouraged. And immediately my mind kind of thought this, that God called Gideon what he is going to become. Not just his name, and his name references that, but it's more than that, because Gideon at this time doesn't know yet that God is about to raise him up, pull him out of that wine press, pull him out of the pit, and allow him to be used to conquer the Midianites and become the next judge for the next 40 years. He has no idea that's in his future. Right now, all he sees are the walls of a wine press beating out wheat, hearing noises, knowing the history for years after year after year of the Midianites conquering and taking over, stealing their stuff, hurting their people, they're oppressed. This is all he knows. I love the fact that God looks at him and says, "You're a mighty warrior." Because so are you. And let me just tell you on behalf of God in the scripture that you are also a mighty warrior. You might feel low this morning. You might feel like there might not be a tomorrow that looks hopeful for you. There, you might be looking at your circumstance and your situation. Maybe you, like Gideon, or feel like you're just trapped on all sides and there is no hope and there is no future. Can I just assure you that you have a God that is on your side, that looks at you and can call you what you haven't even become yet. He looks at you. I love Philippians 4:13, where he says, "I can do all things through him who gives me faith and strength," right? God gives us strength. We can do all things through him. Romans 8:37-39. Listen, this is who we are. It says, "You are more than a conqueror through him who loved us." This is who you are. You are a conqueror. You are loved. You are important to God. And I'm just telling you that it breaks my heart to see God's people suffering because they just don't think it's going to get any better. That we just don't think it's going to happen. And we read verses like in Philippians, we read verses like in Romans, and you see it. I can do all things through him. Maybe. He gives you strength. He's strength. He was for me. I hope so. It's like we take scripture and then we put on this little comma and then our own opinion. Listen, we're in this year of victory. I love this year. I love this word that the Lord gave our church. I'm believing for victory in your life, in my life, in our church, in our community, to see the gospel spread, to make disciples, see transformation happen. I want to see that happen with everything inside of me. But I just wonder how often we're just kind of like Gideon, just hiding, don't feel real good, don't feel real mighty. Can we just be real for a second this morning? There's some of you that came in this morning and you are on the last nerve. You're like on the edge. You're here today and your circumstances aren't good. You're here today and you feel like there's not a hope. You're looking at the news and it's affecting you in great ways. You're looking at your kids wondering what kind of future your kids are going to have. You're looking at the job. You're looking at all the economic stuff. You're looking at gas prices. I'm about to ride my bike everywhere, right? Right? You look at all that stuff. And then you got this enemy whispering in your ear. You got this enemy just saying, "Hey, it's not going to get any better. It's not going to get any better." Which, by the way, is right. It's not going to get any better. In fact, Jesus says it's going to get worse. But what a great time to trust. This is where our faith starts to waver. This is where our faith is tested at these moments. Do we look and listen to the lie of the enemy? And maybe your circumstance is really hard. Maybe you do have a lot of baggage that you're carrying. Maybe you have made a tremendous mistake recently, but let me just tell you, you do not have to be defined by that. Too often, we are called by our sins. Too often, we are labeled by the mistakes of the past, and we carry that guilt and we carry that shame. Let me just tell you something. You have a God that once we ask for forgiveness and once he's in our life, it says that he removes that sin, removes that shame, he removes that guilt. In fact, he doesn't even remember your sins anymore. This is the God that we serve. So church, listen to me. So who's the one telling you that you can't? Who's the one that's telling you you're not good enough? It's not God. And honestly, sometimes we give the enemy too much credit because it might just be you. The second lie is this. Number two is this. And this one I want to spend a little time on because I think, well, I know this is where a lot of people are right now. The second lie is that God doesn't see you and he doesn't care. The second lie that the enemy would love for you to believe is God doesn't see you. God doesn't care about you. God's left you. He's abandoned you. I think it's a real lie right now as we look and see what's happening. I already told you in the beginning of the morning that I've been asked more in the last week the questions about where is God. And that happens. Pastor Daniel can testify to that. It happens when we see things happen in the world around us. We get asked the questions all the time, hey, where's God? And it's a good question. It's a question, it's hard to watch the news and you see what's happening and you're like, God, if you would just show up. In fact, I had this conversation this morning multiple times already. Hey, if God, if you would just show up and just do a huge miracle and the whole world would recognize that you're God. God, why don't you do that? Like, why aren't you doing that right now? It's a question that people ask. In Judges chapter 6, verse 13, this is after the angel of the Lord calls Gideon a mighty warrior and says, I want to use you. I want to use you to save Israel. Gideon's response is this. Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Sound familiar? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us to the hand of Midian. Now, to be fair, at this point, Gideon doesn't really recognize that this is the angel of the Lord. He doesn't put that together until this next part we're going to read. But he's doubting. He's saying, well, okay, the Lord's called me, that's great, but where's he been so far? If he's real, then where is he? Gideon even does the things that we do when we read the Bible. It's the same thing. Gideon says, hey, I've heard of the stories of Moses. I've heard it passed down from generation to generation. I heard of Moses. I've heard of Joshua. I've heard of all the miracles. I've heard it all before, but I haven't seen it. And where is it? We read this Bible, 66 books of the Bible, filled with miracle upon miracle upon miracle, filled with good news upon good news upon good news. And maybe you are sitting here today going, where is it now? Where's the miracle? Where's the answer? It reminds me of a passage of scripture that says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. But Lord, would you renew them in our time? Would you make them known now? It's a similar prayer. Gideon is saying, well, if God is so good and God wants to save the people, then where's he been so far? And it breaks my heart that we think that way because we do. Gideon is doubting whether or not God cares for his people. The enemy, as I said, would love for us to just think this way. I've been pressed this week to try to answer that question. I'm just going to be very honest with you this morning. The question that comes up of, well, why doesn't God just do a miracle? Why doesn't God just show up? Why does it seem like God's quiet? I'll even take it further, things that I've wrestled with in the last 27 years. God, why did you heal this person but not this person? God, why did you rescue this person but this person just lost their child? God, why did you heal this person of cancer and then this person who was faithful for 40 years didn't get healed? And here's the honest answer. I don't know. It hurts. It's frustrating. It's confusing at times, and I don't know. But I trust. And see, this is the place where maybe you have to get to. I don't have all the answers, but I certainly know the God that does. I don't know why I see things that God does here and not for here. I don't know, but God does. Over the last several weeks, we've read the verse over and over again that God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. God sees things and does things differently. I don't know. I know why there's pain and suffering in the world. I know why there's death. That's because of sin. I know why there's evil people like Putin and others. I know why that's because there's sin. Just like we are evil people in sin. I know why there's sin. I don't know why God doesn't move sometimes. But is that not what faith is? We've been talking about faith for the last 4 weeks. Is this not when our faith needs to step in and say, God, I don't know the answers, but I trust. I think of the words of Moses to Joshua, and Moses is handing the reins to Joshua in Deuteronomy 31:6. He says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear, do not be in dread with them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. It is times like this. It is times when you and I are doubting. It's times when you and I are struggling in very personal ways that that verse becomes real, that simply says, I don't know, but I stand in the strength of the Lord who does. I don't have the answers. I don't know why it happens this way, but I'm going to trust that the Lord's not going to leave me and not forsake me, because all the enemy loves to do, it's happening right now. I guarantee you, in this room right now, the enemy is whispering in some of your ears going, hey, he made a good point. Where is God? And he just wants to pull on that thread and pull on that thread. And you and I have a choice to make. Do I listen to that voice, or do I listen to the voice of the one who saved me? Satan did not give his life for me. And neither did you. There's only one God that did. This is where faith comes in. This is why faith is a spiritual gift. This is why we are to pray for an increase of faith. This is why we walk by faith and not by sight, because we don't know. We just don't know. I know some of you are like, I thought he was going to answer the question. I did. I would encourage you to listen to the right person, the right voices. Because here's lie number three. Lie number three hinges right on the end of lie number two. Lie number three is that God can't use somebody like me. So lie number one is that it's not going to get any better. Lie number two is God doesn't even care. And then lie number three is, once we actually kind of hear it and we kind of step into it, lie number three is like, well, God can't use me. He can't use me. And I want to push in on you. I want to lean on the church right now. Not just Crossroads, but the church. I want to lean into the church for a moment. Because this is the game that we play if we're honest with ourselves. It's the same thing that Gideon does in Judges chapter 6, verse 14 to 18. It says, the Lord turned to him and said, go in the might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Now watch. God does not answer Gideon's question about where he's been. Gideon does the same thing that I've been doing, that you do. God, where are you? God, why is this happening? God, why is there evil in the world? God, why is there pain and suffering? God doesn't even answer it, but instead he says, hey, church, hey, Gideon, hey, Crossroads, get out of the pit and go do something about it. And too often what happens, we sit back in our Christian recliner chairs on a Sunday morning just relaxing, saying, God, I'll get all this evil in the world. God, you should do something about it. Well, God did do something about it. He raised up a church like Crossroads and you to go into the world and do something about it. That's what he's called us to do. Here's what Gideon does, same thing that some of you do, and sometimes I do. Here's Gideon's response. Gideon's response is, well, how can I save Israel? How can I change the triangle, Pastor Daniel? How can I change a neighbor's life? How do I impact a school or a workplace? How can I save Israel? He says, behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. So Gideon's sitting there going, whoa. Hey, I'm just complaining. I'm just venting. I'm just wondering. And God puts it to the test. Says, okay, you got doubts? Then, hey, let's go. I'm going to use you to set a nation free. Right. Hold on, God. Let's not get crazy. Let's not get out of control. My family is the weakest family, and I'm the weakest person in my family. Again, I love what God's response is. Remember, God's already called him a mighty warrior. God already sees him as the mighty warrior that he's going to become. So God, again, ignores that and just simply says, basically, I'm going to be with you. You're going to strike down. Basically, God says, yeah, but here's what you're going to do. You're going to get out of this wine press. You're going to go do what I told you to do, and I'm going to be with you all along the way. The rest of the story, you got to read the rest of it. I don't got time this morning. Midian, in my personal opinion, is an attempt to get out of it. That's my personal, that's not a theological, doctrinal opinion. My opinion is Midian's going, okay, all right. Here's the test. He basically challenges God on two occasions, says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to put a fleece out, and if this happens, then it's you. And then it happens, he says, oh, I'm going to do it one more time just to make sure. It's the same thing that we do. It's like, all right, God, you really want me to do this? Because I'm going to do it. Like, God, I'm going to go. And you're kind of like, I'm going to do it. And God's like, go. Go do it. You're like, what? But first, let me make sure that it was actually you that said it. And so we put God to the test. That's what Gideon does. He puts him to the test. And God's response is, listen, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to guide you. Here's the reminder. This is why I love this passage so much. Not just in Israel's history. It's a dynamic point in Israel's history. In fact, Gideon kind of goes and does a smaller assignment where he takes down the Asherah pole of Baal, and he does a couple other things, and God changes his name, his father changes his name, and so he's putting God to the test, and then eventually he finally says, okay, let's do this then, let's go for it. But what I love about this passage is I love that God chose the least of these, because I'm the least of these. I love that God chose the uneducated, unprofessional, that God chose the one that was afraid in a wine press, that God chose the one that was the smallest and weakest and the weakest family of all the tribes, and God chose him. Mark Batterson is given credit for this quote, but I promise you, I think it's before him, but I'll give him credit this morning. And I love this statement. It simply says that God does not call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. I love that statement. I love that God can take the unqualified and say, you know what, I'm going to make a point in this world and I'm going to use you. You're not qualified, you're not skilled enough, you don't have the talents enough. And God says, I want to raise you up, I want to use you. There's an article called The New Beginning by Greg Laurie. Most of you know that name. And again, it's not a new thing. I've read this countless times and you've heard this before, but I thought it was so encouraging. In this article, he says that he reminds us that God can do extraordinary things through ordinary people, that God may not have called you to be a pastor or a teacher or a missionary per se, but it's clear that he is looking for a person to show himself strong on behalf of. Think of all the ordinary people that he used to turn the world upside down, but also consider how utterly unqualified some of them were. And here's a part of this that I'm sure you've seen before, but I found so much kind of just encouragement as I read it. I wanted to share it as an encouragement. Then we're going to have some prayer time and close out here in a moment. But here it is. He kind of lists about a dozen or so people in Scripture. And I think that we will see how unqualified they were. And it puts us in that same camp of going, well, hey, God, if you use them, you can certainly use us. He starts with Noah. Noah got drunk. That's where he started. Abraham was too old. Now listen, old, he's like really old. So not just like, I don't know, I don't want to offend anybody. Like what I think is old is different than what my kids think are old. My kids think I'm old, but let's just say Abraham was really old, like way older. But he's too old. In fact, him and his wife both say, God, we're beyond age, we're old. Jacob was a liar. Leah, in Scripture, wasn't pretty enough. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Jeremiah and Timothy were considered too young. David had an affair and he killed somebody, had somebody killed. Moses was also a murderer, and Moses couldn't speak real well. At least that was his excuse. Elijah, we write about him, talked about him. He was depressed and suicidal. Jonah ran away from God and basically said, hey, that city of millions of people, just kill them all. I don't want to go. That was Jonah's response to go to Nineveh. He's like, nope, they're all evil. Just wave them off. And he literally got on a boat and was like, see you later. Yet God used him to, I got to preach out of that again. I haven't preached out of that in a while, Pastor Daniel. That's a powerful, powerful account. Naomi was a widow. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep while they were praying. Martha worried too much. The Samaritan woman was divorced 5 times. Zacchaeus, come on, you know it. It was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Right? He was too small, too insignificant. Paul was a murderer. Timothy worried and doubted and had an ulcer. John the Baptist. That guy was weird. You read scripture, he ate bugs, he ate locusts, he wore camel's hair, he lived in the desert. Just ran around the desert eating bugs, wearing camel's hair, telling people to repent for the end is coming and be baptized. Yet God used him to usher in Jesus. And Lazarus, he was dead. So, and then he wasn't dead. But what I love about that is that if you feel unqualified, that's actually probably a good thing. In fact, I'd be worried if you're like, yep, I got all the goods. God, if you're looking for the person to change the world, don't look any further than right here. I hope that's not laughing because of me. That is. But seriously, like that's the, right? We want to feel, I just feel inadequate. I don't feel good enough. I feel insignificant. I think those are the people that God looks at. Look at scripture, all through scripture. God just picks those people and uses them in powerful ways. Reminds me of the book of Acts where the people are looking at the disciples and they're like, hang on a second, aren't these the uneducated disciples? And yet they're turning the world upside down. It all comes down to this, and I'm going to close here. What voice are you listening to? Because if you listen to the enemy's voice, that's where indifference comes. That's where laziness comes. That's where we kind of just wash our hands. That's where we kind of pull a pilot and we just wash our hands, stand, hands are clean. God used somebody else. Or do we answer the call? And we get up out of that pit. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he fell down in fear and worshiped him like anybody would do, fear the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says, hey, listen, I bring you peace. Gideon makes an altar that literally means peace. I thought about that as I want to close, is that when we listen to the voice of God, even in the middle of war and struggle and hurt and pain, there is peace there. And when we listen to the voice of the enemy, it is everything but peace. It is fear, it is doubts, it is discouragement. Whose voice are you listening to today, church?